Well, if you would, King of Kings, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 8 is where we are at today. A wondrous passage, a glorious passage. And before we read, let me pray a prayer of illumination on us as God's word settles into us and upon us. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Listen to the word of God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. Conventional wisdom tells us that even our best laid plans will many times go awry, will not work out the way that we had anticipated or thought or had set out when we made the plans. I'm sure you've experienced this many times in your life when things did not work out the way that you had intended. Maybe there's situations right now that are popping into your memory. Or maybe there's situations recently of things that you had planned and thought would work one way and actually worked a very different way. You planned for the perfect vacation, and that day that you had planned to go on the beach, rain decided to show up, thwarting your plans. You planned you put your five-year plan together. You had somebody when you were younger say, "What's your five-year plan?" And you thought long and hard about it, and you said, "This is where I'm going to be in 5 years. These are the things I'm going to do." And then you're maybe the partner in business that you were going into business with bailed on you, or something financially shifted that you weren't anticipating, and that five-year plan got radically altered and had to be amended. Or maybe you're in school and you've set out the coursework for these next 4 years, and you've got accepted into this school, and you are diligently trying to set out exactly what this is going to look like for you as a student, and you found out recently that you've lost your scholarship and you're going to have to find a different place to gain this education because you can't afford to continue on at this particular institution. We make plans, and even the best plans that we make are filled up with all various manner of factors that are beyond our control. Our finite thinking is so limited, and it's not bad to make plans. It's not bad to set our thinking out and plan into the future, but we are working with a finite ability. Our plans often shift. They're prone to alteration, but not so with God. God's plans, his will, his foreordination does not shift and does not change. I want you to hear that again. Not so with God. His plans, his will, what he has foreordained to come to pass will come to pass. He is the unchanging one. When he sets forth to do something, it happens according to his will. I think one of the amazing realities of God's plans in the midst of history is that they're not revealed to us in wooden ways, say, that betray a type of mechanical operation. They involve a seemingly infinite host of factors. It is impossible for us to consider all the various things that are involved in the world. The complexity of the ways in which God's operation of his plans is so far beyond our thinking. It's like if you were to get a geologist to try to explain his most complicated theories to the rock that he's studying, right? How far is that rock going to understand in the sense of getting these things? It's that far, if not far more, for us to understand the complexity of God's operation and his plans. Yet as true as this is, I find it remarkable that God has chosen to reveal himself to us in ways that we can understand. He has not made himself obscure. He has come to us in his love. I love how the former theologian R.C. Sproul used the language of he's condescended to us. He's come down to us. He's spoken in a language that we know, and he has chosen to relate himself to his people. And he's done this in the context of covenant. This is so significant for us as we see this passage laid out for us, as we consider the ways that this passage examines us, to see this great God, this mighty God who is at work in the midst of the world, that acts and operates with a strength that we don't have, with understanding that we are far from, with abilities that we cannot grasp, and yet he has chosen to make himself known to you. He has chosen to, in that way, come close to you. And speaking of covenants, I enjoy how Dr. Richard P. Belcher Jr. talks about covenants. He says that covenants are the structural framework for redemptive history. In other words, for all that God is doing in the midst of the world to redeem his creation and to redeem his people. He says that covenants are this structural framework for this redemptive history. God's method of bringing about our full and complete salvation. And in light of our text today, it's important that we talk, even just for a moment, about what it means that God is related to us in covenantal ways, that he has come to us and he has established covenant with us. When we think about this, there's two overarching covenants that I want to be in view today that we need to consider. First, there's the covenant of works. This covenant was established in the beginning with Adam in the garden. This covenant was established really with humanity through Adam, as Adam really is sort of our head in this way, a representative of us in this way. And this covenant required perfect obedience and service to God, finding our all in him, living within his presence, obeying him faithfully and fully. And yet we know that through our rebellion in Adam and disobedience, this covenant was broken by our first father, Adam. This covenant of works. The second overarching covenant is known as the covenant of grace, in which God unfolds his plan to redeem his creation and to redeem and restore his people back to himself. And our text today speaks to the full and final administration of this overarching covenant of grace, the conclusion or the culmination, rather, of this covenant of grace. So this is what we're looking at today. But we arrive at our text. The author of Hebrews issues forth this statement, saying, now the point in what we are saying is this. So in other words, he's saying, listen closely. The whole letter up until this point has brought us here. We have been looking at the Christ, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. We've been exploring the ways in which he is superior to all others, equal to none. And we have been brought to this point to consider our great high priest. So listen closely. He says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This communicates authority and honor, the right hand. He says, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now notice this language. This language is interesting for us. He explains how Christ is a minister in the holy places. Have you pondered that text? Christ is a minister in the holy places. This Greek word used here, liturgos, which is where our word that we use, liturgy, is derived from. This word originally refers to a public work of a minister or to the public gathering, a service of worship. This word liturgy is where this comes from and is referred to. And this is a rich and biblical word. And it's used to refer to our gathering together and how we participate in worship together. And what we see in this text is the way in which our worship participates in and is filled up in the substance of that worship, which is Christ, the minister. Our worship, our ministry is patterned after something even much greater. And he brings us to this when he draws our attention to Moses in verse 5. He says, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So we see here that our forms of worship are patterned after the substance of our worship. The difference here in what is called a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things is the kind of difference, the significance of which would be the difference between, say, a blueprint and an actual erected building. The difference between a written piece of sheet music and the performance of a symphony. Taking the language here, it's the difference between a shadow and the real thing. The shadow who derives its essence from the substance, it's saying that this, in this way, our worship has been patterned after something much higher and more significant. Now, this understanding speaks, I think, poignantly to our worship as a congregation. And this is something we are drawn to at different portions of God's word. We're drawn to consider that we do not worship as a congregation just in any way that we please. We don't come into this place and think, you know, how would we like to worship? How would we like to do this necessarily? We don't simply think up ways in which we bring our worship to God, but rather we seek to be regulated by, guided by, directed by the scriptures, the things that God has given us to say, this is how you are to bring your worship to me. It's very important in how we worship. God gave particular instruction to Moses in the erection of the tabernacle. You see this laid out, the details of the furnishing and the size and the color and the ways in which things would be built and assembled and brought together. The details of the sacrificial system and the ways in which things were to take place. They were and they were not to take place. I like how John Calvin, concerning our worship, he says this. He says, it is not permissible for us to invent anything we like, but it belongs to God alone to show us according to the pattern that was shown thee. We are not to be, in the negative sense, we are not to be inventive with our worship, but rather obedient with our worship. And hopefully we are aware of this each time we come together on the Lord's Day. He calls us to himself. He tells us, this is the way in which you are to come to me as my people and bring to me the worship that is due to my name. We seek to be obedient to him. But then the preacher of Hebrews goes on and he says this in verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, we're tempted by this as we just assess this section of scripture. We're tempted to think that a covenant that God established was in some ways defective or bad. This could be a temptation for us as we read this text, but the next sentence and verse clarifies this for us. Verse 8 says, for he finds fault not with the covenant, he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is a needed point of clarity here as we're going through this passage. The fault was not with the covenant, rather it was with the people. It was their weakness and their hardness of heart that was the problem, not the law. The law actually exposed the hardness of heart. It exposed the weakness within them. It exposed the sin that was within them. This is precisely why the old covenant failed in this way, not because it was inadequate in terms of grace, but rather because it was externally administered. The covenant was true, but the hearts of the people were wicked. So how do you change somebody's heart? How do you change somebody's heart? Some of you may be in situations where you've asked that. Situations where you look and you just go, they seem to be so set one way, I don't see them changing their mind, changing their heart. And you might have asked yourself this question, how can someone's heart change? How can their desires change? Well, what we see laid before us here is that this can't happen just through external law. The law is unable to shift the affections of a man. And it is in this way that we see our need for a new covenant. We see our need for where the author of Hebrews is bringing us. As he's calling out to this audience and he's saying to them that are considering of going back to their former ways of Judaism, he's saying essentially, don't you see the ways in which your story has led you to this point, has led you to consider your great need of the administration of the covenant that is not just external, but is internal, but pours into the depths of your heart, pours into the depths of your desire, the deepest point of who you are. A covenant that is internally administered. And quoting from Jeremiah 31, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The old covenant in this way was inadequate because it did not provide the power to fulfill its demands. The new covenant changes our desires and reorients our will toward God instead of away from Him. This is the fulfillment and final administration of the covenant of grace that we mentioned earlier. We see this where in God's plan of redemption, we see that Christ is the substance of all that came before Him, the fullness of all that came before Him. He is the one, if you think about the various ways in which the covenant of grace was laid out and administered with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. We see the ways in which these covenant administrations pointed and led the way straight to Christ, and the way in which Christ has taken up the fullness of what all of those administrations set out to do. How does Christ do this? Well, Christ is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. We see this in Genesis 3 as God issues this curse upon mankind and upon the serpent. Christ is the one who comes and crushes the serpent's head. Christ is the one who restores the creation itself and one day will fully restore the creation back to Himself. That in Noah, in this covenant that we see, God promises not to destroy the world with a flood. He saves the creation and mankind. The covenant of Noah pointed forward to the Christ who in His work and ministry would save the entirety of the creation. Christ is the promised seed through whom all the families of the earth are blessed, as we see laid before us in the Abrahamic covenant. Christ fulfills the righteousness that the law required. The sacrificial system, all that was given through Moses, everything that was given to God's people to communicate to them their need of a Savior, their need of atonement, their need of payment for sin. All of it was fulfilled in what Christ has done. All of it taken up into Christ. Christ is the high and exalted King after David, the Davidic covenant, the one that points to one who will come sit on David's throne. This points to none other than Jesus Christ, who is our King, who is our ruler, and who reigns over us. See, to rely on these former administrations of the covenant of grace would be to miss their point. It would be to miss the meaning of what they were directing our attention toward. It would be like having your home built. Imagine this, having your home built, but then never entering it, refusing to enter into it, and just clinging to the blueprints. Just picture that for a moment. That's just silly, right? Clinging to the blueprints, like that is what you were after when you had those drawn up. No, the blueprints pointed to this home that you will now inhabit. It's like refusing to listen to a symphony performance, but instead just taking and staring at the sheet music. And your friends going, well, don't you want to hear this piece of music? And you, no. I'm content to stare at the sheet music. See, Christ takes up these administrations into Himself and He fulfills them through His incarnation, coming in the flesh, through His life of obedience, living the life that we could not in sin live, suffering for us, going all the way to the point of death, even a criminal's death on the cross for us, being raised, resurrected from the dead for our justification, ascending to heaven in bodily form, ascending to heaven, and now who rules and reigns and who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. In this way, the covenant of grace sees its final administration. The fullness of what God set out to do in this covenant is seen in Christ. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus says to His disciples when He's with them before the cross, where He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is the new covenant in my blood, he says. It is almost too marvelous to fathom and to consider the great lengths that our Creator and Sustainer has gone to save us. When you consider your ability to plan, and when you think of God before all of eternity, for all eternity, his plan has unfolded in the exact way in which he has intended. He's come after us with his love, and he has given of himself for us in Christ. And what this passage, quoting extensively from Jeremiah 31, shows us is that by his Spirit, he works within us, within the contours of our hearts, within the depths of our desire and our affections. His Spirit working, taking out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. As we consider this mighty act of God, of what God in Christ has done, of bringing us to this better covenant, bringing us into his kingdom through the work of Christ, ushering us into his family through adoption, we rightly ask ourselves, what of this did we deserve? What of this did we earn? To which we say, none of it. This all has been given to you by grace. I remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes in Ephesians. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved through faith. And this grace, this faith, this is not your own doing. This is not something that you have done. This rather is a gift of God, Paul says. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. This is grace on display. Christ and his work is grace on display. He has fulfilled this covenant of grace, the plan that was at work from the very beginning, unfolding throughout history. Christ has fulfilled it. Our plans fail, they falter, because they're built on us. God's plan doesn't change. Here's the difficulty for us as we consider the meat of this text, the significance of what God has done, and as we consider our own temptation oftentimes to trust in ourselves. Where does this come from? Faith in Christ has less to do with just what you say with your mouth, and more to do with how you live according to that profession. Belief in a New Testament context is connected to something that you proclaim as truth, but something that if someone were to assess your life, they would be able to see that this proclamation is something that you live according to. It would be demonstrated, manifested, if you will, in the context of our life. And so where is the rub as we consider the temptation here? Oftentimes, we do trust in ourselves. We do rely upon ourselves. We do trust in our plans. And why? I think even as Christians, sometimes we have to ask, why do we do this? When we sin, are we not saying, your plan for me is not good, I'm going to pursue my own path? When we give in to temptation, are we not saying, God, my plan is better than yours? Why do we do this? I think many times, even though we may know that our plans are insufficient, we still want to feel in control. We still want to feel like we control our plans, and I think that many times this temptation is within us, that we would rather feel in control rather than trust in what God has done. I love how over and over again in redemptive history, we see the ways in which God confronts this in our hearts. We laugh and we look back on situations in the story of Israel and we go, how did they not believe? How did they not trust? Didn't they know that their plans wouldn't work? That what God said he would do? And yet God, over and over again, by his grace and his kindness and his love, he shows us that he is trustworthy, that his plans do not fail. He comes to Abraham and Sarah, barren woman, and he says, I will give you a son. And she laughs. Do you laugh sometimes? I mean, be honest. Like Sarah, she laughed. And what do we see? Isaac was given. He comes to those that are under the heavy hand of a ruthless dictator in Egypt. And he says to this people who had been in bondage for hundreds of years, I'm going to liberate you and save you. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt by my mighty hand. And he does it. One of the greatest powers in the world at that time. The Pharaoh who thought he was God. And God says, you are a man. And he liberates his people. Think of the story of Gideon. Gideon has this large army. And he's going against the Midianites. And what does God do but whittle down his army through a course of events down to 300 men? Come on, you guys would be looking like, are you sure about this? I would. 300 men against this Midianite army. God whittles them down and says, I will give you victory over the Midianites. God is with his people as they go into the land. Seemingly impossible odds. And he goes with them because his plan does not change. Because nothing can thwart his will. He calls his people to trust him in what he is doing. And this text today cries out to us to say, look at what God in Christ has done for you. The culmination of all this, all of those examples pale in comparison to the greatest act of God toward you, a sinner, that he has provided for your deepest need. He has responded to the most impossible situation, which is taking a sinner whose heart is in rebellion against him and turning it. And that God would give of his son to pay for the sins of his people, saying, this is what I will do. And this indeed is what he did. That God in Christ has established a better covenant that he has given to us of his grace. That he has lavished this upon us. To our deepest sin, King of Kings, he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. His promise is sure. His love is steadfast. King of Kings, his covenant is better. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is indeed our desire that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. So often, Lord, we are tempted to hold tightly to the control of our lives in ways that cause us to step into disobedience against you. Heavenly Father, would you remind us, not only through the course of your great story, the ways in which you call your people to entrust themselves to you for seemingly impossible things, to see that you are indeed trustworthy, that you do relate to us, that you don't stand far off in obscurity, in a way that we can't even relate to, but you have come to us. that you have communicated yourself to us. God, would you not only show us through the course of your great story the ways that you've done this, but would you draw us to consider the ways in which you have given to us of yourself and have met our very deepest need, our most hopeless situation in terms of what we can do, that we were not simply struggling people in need of just some light and momentary assistance, but we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in bondage to them. And oh God, you have come and you have awakened us. You have opened our eyes, regenerated our hearts by your Spirit to see the living Christ. And this indeed is the work that you do. This new covenant, the administration of which is brought to us through the work and through the blood of Christ, is one in which is poured into the depths of our hearts, in which changes us from the inside out. So God, would you help us, O Lord, to trust you. God, in the application of this, may this affect the ways that we raise our families and the ways that we follow after you in obedience, because that indeed is an act of trust. Obeying you, following you, seeking to be faithful in your sight, O Lord, according to what you have commanded us to do. We do desire that your Spirit would bear fruit in us as your people. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever."